Who would have guessed a year ago, in the midst of a presidential campaign, the issues that our president has to deal with? We were concerned 12 months ago with someone to come in and be able to run the economy so that we would all be in good condition again in another year, that our prosperity would continue. And now I imagine each of us have at least at one point in the last couple of weeks prayed that God would grant wisdom to our president. We don't have any campaigns run on wisdom that I recall. It doesn't even seem to be a requirement for public office. But if you look at the scripture, we find that wisdom, God considers critical for those who rule. Proverbs chapter 8, by wisdom, kings reign, and rulers make laws that are just. We have been studying the life of Joseph for the last couple of months, and Joseph's administration of the affairs in Egypt during the famine forcefully demonstrate the importance of wisdom. His purpose was to deliver his family, and the world for that matter, from a severe famine. And he accomplished this deliverance through a wisdom that had been given to him by God. It enabled him to discern the times and even predict the future. The wisdom that Joseph exemplified was not just mere human intelligence. He didn't have natural high IQ, although he was certainly a wise man. But it is more also than quick and clear decisions at appropriate times. Rather, the quality of wisdom that we see in Joseph is the extraordinary perception and insight of a faithful servant of the Lord who is living in obedience to God's revealed will. Now that will had been made clear to the patriarchs for generations. God would bless this family. God would make them a great nation. And that was Joseph's directing purpose and his goal as he led the nation of Egypt. Through Joseph's wisdom, Israel is saved and begins to prosper under Pharaoh's kindness. And because Pharaoh showed favor to Jacob's family, the seed of Abraham, God blessed Pharaoh, and Pharaoh prospered. And that's how God works. As we obey his word and his will, God grants us wisdom to make the choices that are proper, to make the decisions that are necessary, and God leads us and uses us. We're going to look at that wisdom this morning, beginning in chapter 46 with verse 31 and continuing on through 47:27. But before we read that, let me pray first. We ask, Father, that we may come to your word this morning, humbled by your Spirit, eager to hear, willing to do, to be changed by you, to be made like our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Again, beginning in chapter 46, verse 31. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were living in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds. They tend livestock and they have brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, what is your occupation? You should answer, your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did. Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, my father and brothers, with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen. He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, what is your occupation? Your servants are shepherds, they replied to Pharaoh, just as our fathers were. They also said to him, we have come to live here a while because the famine is severe in Canaan and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen. Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph. "I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph brought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was so severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from that allotment. Pharaoh gave from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children." "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Joseph needed to have wisdom to deal with all of the issues of his life, but the first issue of wisdom was in dealing with his own family. And what we've seen of his family, we can well understand that he needed wisdom. Through wisdom, God's people can ensure that successive generations of believers can enjoy the blessings of God. Joseph was not just concerned that his family have enough to eat today, or tomorrow, or in the weeks to come. Joseph was concerned for the distant future. The promise of God that through his family would come a great nation, and through that nation the whole world would be blessed. Joseph's family was in many ways just like we are. They were easily prone to falsehood and distortion in all matters of morality and religious thought, and we've seen that in the past weeks. They were prone to seek the satisfaction of the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eye, and the pride of life. They were concerned for that rather than doing the will of God. In fact, it seems sometimes that God's will didn't even enter into their minds. But what they needed at this stage in their development was to find a place that was separate from, apart from all the corruption of the world, where they could continue to hear and to learn and to absorb and to practice the very things that they'd been renewed, that had been renewed in their minds and hearts, the very words that had come from Joseph so powerfully in recent days. They needed to grow in wisdom. And Joseph, in showing wisdom in dealing with his family, makes preparation for that growth. The believer does need to plan ahead with wise objectivity. And Joseph realized, even before Pharaoh invited his family to immigrate to Egypt, that the province of Goshen would be the ideal place for them to live. You remember that when he had first been given the job, that Joseph had traveled throughout the land and he'd examined it. He had looked at the cities, and he had looked at the fields, he had studied the terrain, he had looked at agriculture and irrigation, and he had made certain decisions based on that, on where to place storehouses for grain. He had certainly traveled through Goshen as well and seen the richness of that land. It was much better than anything that was along the Nile River. It was along the border of Canaan as well, and it was distant from where many of the cities were. It was not populated hardly at all. And in that seclusion, in that relative safety, Israel could grow. They could practice their religion and grow their culture in a way that would keep them from being stained by what was going on in Egypt. They were, after all, worshipers of the one true God. Egyptians were idolaters who worshipped a god for just about everything that moved and things, some things that didn't. Joseph knew that in Goshen they would be protected, that they would not be able to have much communication with Egyptians, and as a result they would grow in their knowledge of God. Joseph also was wise in another way, because he knew how Egyptians thought and how they reacted. He had not only worked with the Pharaoh, but he had thoroughly studied and observed the man. He had an opportunity to study the culture and the people too. And that's why he says to his brothers, look, shepherds are loathsome to these people. You're not in Canaan anymore, you're in Egypt. And when you're in Egypt, you have to think like an Egyptian. So I want you to tell Pharaoh that you are keepers of livestock. Now, that was the truth. They would have probably said right off the top, as they ended up doing anyway, we're shepherds. But they also had livestock, cattle and donkeys and probably camels, a variety of things. They were those who cared for livestock. And Joseph says to them, look, that word shepherd, well, that's a word of contempt in Egypt. We don't want to raise any problems when you meet with Pharaoh, and his people certainly won't want to have anything to do with you because you're shepherds. So be careful about what you say. You see, as a Christian, we need to keep that same principle in mind when we talk to our friends and our family about Jesus Christ. We need to study them and observe them first. How do they think? How do they react to the world around them? What religious words might offend them and so anger them that they won't listen to what we have to say about Christ? We need to be careful not to compromise the gospel, not to water down the message so that it's meaningless, but rather ask ourselves, where is the best place for us to relate to this person or to that person as I speak to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ? That just became a lot easier in the last few weeks. God is on the lips of almost everyone. People talk about prayer. People ask the question, what is God doing? Why would he allow this to happen? What does the future hold? Will I ever feel safe again? How many openings do you need to talk about Jesus Christ? We know what's in their mind because we too are experiencing the same thing. We know what's in their hearts because we've felt those same things. We are able to speak to them about Jesus Christ because we know how they think and how they react. Joseph was wise. He prepared his brothers to appear before Pharaoh. But Joseph also makes a proper presentation of his family before the Pharaoh. We're reminded that believers need to submit to authority with loyal accountability. The account of how Joseph introduces his brothers brings out his tactfulness as he obtains the king's consent for this settlement. Joseph's very cautious. He takes every necessary diplomatic step. He doesn't want anything to prevent his family from remaining in Goshen. He doesn't take anything for granted, and he doesn't put any pressure on the king. And how easy would that have been? Pharaoh, I've been working for you these some dozen years. Pharaoh, I have helped so that your land did not die of starvation. Pharaoh, I have enriched you beyond your wildest imaginations. Now I want you to do me a favor. Couldn't Joseph have done that? But he doesn't. He comes humbly before this great ruler and very carefully presents his family in a way that will do its best to win Pharaoh's approval. He selects just five of his brothers to present. You all have family members like that you don't want to bring along too, right? But Joseph picks five and he leaves the rest at home. He says, look, you guys, you're not going to make the right impression. You stay here. But he also does something else. As he comes in, he kind of plants the seed. He talks a little bit about Goshen, but he does it in a statement about his brothers and his family's rather lowly origin and their limited occupational skills. I'm not so sure I wanted to be one of Joseph's brothers. He says, look, Pharaoh, these guys are shepherds. They prefer to be away from everyone else. That's kind of a colloquial translation of what he says here. But the implication is that in a fringe province like Goshen, that would provide the most suitable surroundings for men of such simple needs. Probably what Joseph says here reflects a tension that existed in Egypt and exists in every nation, probably in every time. That's the tension between those who live in the city and those who don't. Those who live in the bustle and hustle of business and those who live in the country. It is a tension that we know in our own day, and it was a tension in those days as well. But it also reflects an earlier tension between Abel, way back in the early chapters of Genesis, who was a shepherd, and Cain, who was a farmer. Cain and the Egyptians, they are workers of the land. Abel and Joseph's family, well, they're shepherds of flocks. And there is that tension that has existed from the very beginning of time. In any case, Joseph is encouraging his family to be absolutely honest with Pharaoh. They're not to try to be something that they're not. Dishonesty had plagued the family from Abraham's time, and it was something that Joseph wanted to see changed. Joseph had extraordinary influence on Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, fine, Joseph, you select where, you give them what they need. And I empower you, too, to hire them. If they are so skilled in dealing with livestock, then put my livestock under their control. Joseph had come to Egypt as a slave and ended up second only to Pharaoh because he had exercised his integrity and his responsibility and everything that God had given him to do. Joseph had been obedient, humbly serving, whether it was in Potiphar's house or in the prison or in Pharaoh's palace. And now as the brothers come, they are reaping the rewards of Joseph's service. Joseph, you're responsible. Look at what you do for me. If any of them are responsible like you, then put them in charge of all of my livestock. And already, hardly in the country a few days, and Joseph's family is beginning to prosper. How do you react when you are under someone else's authority? And all of us, at some point in time, have to answer to someone else. How is your spirit, your attitude toward that person to whom you answer? Having the right attitude and spirit can be especially tough if you have to answer to a difficult individual, or maybe even to one who is incompetent, one whose weaknesses you know all too well. Joseph could have easily thought in his heart, Pharaoh doesn't know how to do what I do. He had to ask me to interpret his dream. He had to ask me if I would do the work of dealing with the land and this famine. I'm smarter than Pharaoh, and he probably was. If it wasn't for me, they would have thrown Pharaoh out long ago. And that might have been the case. There wouldn't have been much of a land left anyway if it hadn't been for Joseph. But that's not how he approaches this issue. He comes with humility. He comes submitting to this one who is not as smart as he is, who is not anywhere near as wise as he is. And he reminds us that we have to respond to those who are in authority, not out of a sense of loyalty to company or business, but rather out of a test of our Christian maturity. Pharaoh also gives an audience to the old patriarch Jacob. And as Jacob enters in, he blesses Pharaoh, we're told. The Bible reminds us that the greater always blesses the lesser. And in this case, it would seem to be turned on its end. Here is this dusty old Bedouin who has lived all his life in a tent, coming in and offering a blessing to Pharaoh who has lived in opulence in palaces all his days. And it would seem that the lesser is blessing the greater. We must not forget that Jacob and his family had been chosen by God out of all the nations of the world to be blessed by God in a special way, to be used by God to bring blessing to other nations. And you see, Jacob is all of a sudden beginning to exercise that prerogative that is his, that responsibility that is his, as one of God's chosen people to bring a blessing to the world. And so he offers Pharaoh a blessing. Pharaoh, in turn, questions Jacob about his age. Egyptians did not live long. In fact, in Egyptian writings and lore, their ultimate goal was to last to be 110. I'm not sure that most of us want to do it that long, but that's what they hoped for, but they really never came close. But now Jacob walks in, and he's obviously an old man. And so Pharaoh asks, "How old are you?" And Jacob says, "I'm 130 years of age." And as he speaks, he reveals that he had been a stranger and a pilgrim in the land in which he'd lived. And he also mentions that he'd suffered much grief, and that constantly he had been in sorrow, and that even though he was old, he had not reached the advanced age of his fathers before him. His father had lived to be 180, Abraham to 175. The implication seems to be that Jacob felt that he was in his last days. "It's about all over for me." But his main concern was not that he would die soon, but that his years so far had been, as he puts it, difficult. You know, the first time that we encounter Jacob in the pages of Scripture, he is struggling in his mother's womb with his twin brother. And as we come to the end of his life, we find that he's been struggling to keep his family together in a famine-devastated Canaan. And if we look in between that beginning and end, we find that his life has had a lot more sorrow than joy. But at the same time, after this brief interview, Jacob leaves Pharaoh's presence, and he leaves him with another blessing. See, Jacob had come to realize that he was able, more than his father had been, to bless people. And the blessing he gave was all the more relevant because he himself had probed so widely and so deeply the sorrows and frustrations that can mar human fulfillment and happiness. You must have had the experience where you, because of something that has happened in your past, are able to speak with someone else who's going through the same thing, a loss of a loved one, a serious illness, some other instance in your life that has prepared you to speak to your neighbor. And has not only prepared you, but gives you an open door to them. A fellow pastor back in St. Louis told me this story years ago, but was reminded me through an article he wrote for Covenant Seminaries magazine this past week. A woman at the seminary had lost a dear friend to suicide only a few weeks before. And through the callous remark of someone else, her emotions were immediately stirred up and she began to weep and she ran off from the crowd of people she was with to be alone. The pastor's wife was there and she followed her off where she had found a quiet place and began to speak with her. The woman was angry and she said, "No, go away. You just cannot understand what I'm going through right now." And George's wife responded, "Yes, I can. My mother committed suicide 3 months ago." Immediately, that anger was changed to welcome. Immediately, that one who thought, "You have nothing to say to me because you can't understand," realized that she might have a lot to say because she could understand. And God has prepared you through all the pains and the struggles of your life to minister to other people. One of his divine providences to us is that he knows what goes on in our life and prepares us to minister to the lives of others. Jacob could say to Pharaoh, "I've struggled, but in the midst of struggles, I can still bless you because my God is good, and my God is faithful and true, and my God keeps his promises." Joseph showed wisdom in dealing with his family, but the emphasis changes quickly here, and we see that Joseph also showed wisdom in dealing with the famine. Through wise leaders, God will ensure that his people survive and that many will share in their blessings. Joseph showed us integrity. A believer demonstrates wisdom by always acting with personal integrity. And here we find a description of Joseph's measures for dealing with this famine. There's no food left in all of Egypt and Canaan, except what Joseph has stored away at the king's request. The land has wasted away. We can almost see those pictures of that dusty ground just blowing back and forth because nothing will grow because there's been no rain for years. In addition, now the people have run out of money. They can't buy any more food because they're broke. All of the food is in government granaries, and they have nothing with which to purchase it. All the money had come into Joseph's hands, and he had put it in Pharaoh's treasury. Joseph is in a position of enormous power here. He held the very lives of these people in his hands. This is a perfect opportunity for someone to take advantage. Someone wrote, "Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely." Joseph had the opportunity to be absolutely corrupt. It seems apparent that Pharaoh completely trusted him. Joseph could have been siphoning off money. He could have been charging exorbitant rates. He could have been stingy and selfish and looked for the best buyer. Joseph could have abused the responsibility and power that he had. But you see, Joseph was the very man that he had told Pharaoh was necessary. Way back in chapter 41, "Pharaoh, you need to look for a discerning and wise man to put in charge of the land of Egypt." He had shown his integrity when he worked for his father. He had shown his integrity when he worked for Potiphar. He had shown his integrity in prison and before Pharaoh, and Joseph would continue to demonstrate that integrity and trustworthiness. For 2 decades, he had been up and down. His roles had dramatically changed, but his integrity remained intact. When the people's money supply was exhausted, they came for food and begged Joseph to do something. So he takes their livestock. The next year, they have to offer him their lives. They offer to become slaves of Pharaoh, and they give their property up. And again, Joseph gives them food. The entire land eventually comes to belong to Pharaoh. He is their landlord. They are his slaves. When the need became evident, Joseph didn't shrug his shoulders. He didn't say to the people, "Well, I'm sorry, but if you don't have any money, you can't buy any grain." On the other hand, he didn't offer them a handout. He didn't give them welfare when they came without anything to purchase grain. Instead, he says, "All right, what do you have?" "We have livestock." Well, that went for the first year. The next year, all they had left was their property and their person. And he gave them food in exchange for that. But in all this, Joseph doesn't abuse his power. You see, Joseph remembered what it was like to be a slave. Excuse me. He understood the principle that to whom much is given, much is required. Joseph exercised integrity in every decision he made. He also exercised innovation. That reminds us that believers need to demonstrate wisdom by confronting challenges with creative innovation. And he had an innovative plan. When he had gone through the land, he had decided where the granaries would be prior to the great famine. And because the granaries were centrally located, apparently as the drought continued and the people's land would not produce, they had moved in closer and closer to those centers of population until by the end of the famine, they were all living in the big cities, gathered around the source of food. Joseph realized that that could not continue as things changed. Whereas rain came and crops were planted, it was necessary that they go out and work the fields. So again, he scatters them and spreads them out all over the land. And he responds once more to a crisis. Joseph makes land available to them so that they can plant crops. He gives them seed to plant. And he undoubtedly gave them their animals that they could use for plowing and preparation as well. But he required of them 1/5 of their produce. When you take in your harvest in the fall, 1/5 belongs to Pharaoh. And to that they willingly agreed. In fact, it was a rule, a law, that was still in effect when the book of Genesis was written hundreds of years later. It had worked out so well that it was still on the books. There's considerable evidence in Egyptian secular literature of these similar conditions throughout the history of Egypt and similar actions. We can't relate any of what's reported directly to Joseph himself, but these actions that Joseph took were consistent with life in ancient Egypt. But as I read and as I've spoken so far, you certainly must have raise the question in your head, did Joseph act ethically? Wouldn't it have been kinder? Wouldn't it have been more Christian had he not just given the people the grain that was there? Well, let's make sure that we understand, again, as we look at this, that the Scripture is reporting what Joseph did without making comments on whether it was good or bad. I don't say that to excuse his action or to even suggest that it's bad, but let's remember that this is a historical account. What does the Bible say about our conduct in situations like this? We also don't know much about what the political situation was in Egypt prior to Joseph's actions. Maybe things had been even worse yet before that. So we have to be careful of trying to make Joseph a Republican or a Democrat or whatever your party of choice may be, and expecting him to act in accordance with the way that we run things in our time and day. There had not even ever been a democracy at the time that Joseph is involved in this. And people were used to for there to be those who were in authority and those who were not, the great number who were not. But notice as well that these Egyptians are happy with what Joseph has said. They hail him as their savior. And that's exactly what God had prepared Joseph to do. God sent me ahead of you, he tells his brothers in chapter 45, to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. The people were thankful to Joseph. They were even willing to become slaves to Pharaoh because of that salvation. That ought to be a model to you and me in our walk with Jesus Christ, he who we call King and Lord. Yet often we decide that we're going to run our own life, although we acknowledge him as our ruler. But out of gratitude, the people were willing to become the slaves of Pharaoh. How much more should we become, out of gratitude, slaves to our Lord Jesus Christ? Even the requirement of 1/5 is not all that high. Some have suggested, wiser than me, that you and I pay 50 to 60% of our income in taxes and hidden taxes in this country. Our forefathers rebelled against England over a 10% tax. And I'm not suggesting armed rebellion this morning. I'm not going to try to sign you up for that after the service. I do this to point out that 20% isn't bad. If Uncle Sam sent you a letter and said, look, this year only 20%, I'd hear your screams all the way over here from your house. Joseph acts with integrity and innovation, always with kindness and grace. He always gives them something. They bring their money, he gives them food. They bring their livestock, he gives them more food. They bring their deeds to their property, and he gives them more, and he gives them seed as well. Integrity, you see, doesn't take the easy way. It's difficult. Integrity doesn't make difficult easy choices. Integrity doesn't decide to choose what's pleasurable over what is important. Integrity is most of all, as someone has suggested, what you do when no one is looking. Joseph wasn't a callous and unethical taskmaster. He dealt fairly and honestly with everyone who trusted him with their money. And when they came with nothing and said, we'll do anything, feed us, he remained fair and compassionate. You've rescued our lives. You see, Joseph was a non-discriminating savior. He wanted to save his own family, but he also wanted to save the land of Egypt. That's been clear to us throughout the whole context of this story, all the way back into chapter 42. Jacob tells his sons, go down to Egypt and buy grain so that we may live and not die. The brothers the next year say, look, we've got to go back to Egypt because we need to live and not die. Joseph, when he reveals himself to his brothers, says, look, God sent me here to save your life. And then as the Egyptians come twice, give us something to eat or we will die. We want to live, not die. You see, all this repetition suggests to us that the author is trying to communicate a theme to us. First with his brothers and then with the Egyptians, Joseph's wisdom is seen as the source of life for everyone in the land. Joseph is the wise leader who through his wisdom and his integrity gives life. A wise leader discerns that life and prosperity come from God alone. And as a result, he makes his decisions in accordance with the will of God. In the New Testament, we're told that leaders are those who need wisdom to guide God's people. You see, leadership cannot be oblivious to how God has blessed in the past. Leadership needs to also be aware of the world in which we live, needs to be preparing God's people to flourish in the world spiritually so that the world might see and respond. This whole story of Joseph and his brothers began with Joseph being sold into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. And now, at the end of the story, Joseph sells the whole land of Egypt into slavery for everything they've got. And in the end, because of his wisdom, Egypt is saved. Harsh as it might seem, Egypt is saved. And his family is saved. And more than that, look what happens to the family, verse 27 of chapter 47. The offspring of Jacob become fruitful. They increased greatly in number, and they were dwelling safely and prosperously in the region of Goshen. They even obtained property. Such is the picture that is given to us here almost at the end of the book of Genesis, and it's the same picture that appears in the very first chapter where God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, increase in number, and fill, possess the earth. He uses the same three verbs there in the first chapter as he does here in the 47th chapter. The picture is clear. The book of Genesis is bracketed by God's promise to his people, a promise that he makes in Genesis 1 and fulfills at the end of the book. But it's a promise that continues to you and me, for we are to be looking to be God's instrument of blessing in the world too. We're to be understanding ourselves with a responsibility to be fruitful and to increase in number and to fill the earth, not just biologically through the birth of children, but spiritually as we win others to Christ by God's grace and Spirit. It's through the work of a Savior named Joseph that God's people are rescued and blessed. It's through the work of the greater Savior, Jesus Christ, who comes yet later through the line of Joseph and his family, through whom blessing comes to the whole world, that we, the people of God, are rescued from death, certain death, and given the blessings of this life and for eternity, a life that we have now been entrusted the responsibility to share with others. God calls us to serve with integrity and innovation in a world that's lost and dying. God calls us to be his men and women in leadership, not only in this place, but in the world. God calls us to rely on his divine wisdom, a wisdom that makes preparation, a wisdom that is winsome in its presentation of the gospel, a wisdom that relies on Christ and him alone. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you this morning for your mercies to us and pray your blessing on us, that you might continue as you have with your people from the very beginning to use us to share Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen.